It is customary for us to pause a few moments before resuming our study so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted three categories of individuals that are incorporated into the body of Christ as we closed our first session. First of all, are the Jews. These are those in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Samaritans is a mixed race of Assyrian colonists with Israelites of the northern kingdom. A little information is needed on this. These are half-breeds. These are people primarily that were involved in one of the Jewish diaspora. These are people from Assyria that eventually migrated to the northern kingdom. So they are Gentiles. The Samaritans were a mixed race with a heathen core. Their blood would become more and more Hebronized by the addition of renegade Jews and by intermarriage with surrounding Israelites. The relation between Jew and Samaritan was one of hostility. The hostility noted in Luke 9:52 and 53, and hostility of the Samaritans induced many pilgrims from the north to Jerusalem to go on the east side of the Jordan. In our Lord's time, they still preserved their identity after seven centuries, still preserved their nationality, still retained their nationality, and could not coalesce with the Jews. The situation that emerged in the first century is the Samaritans looked down upon by the Jews of Judea. They were those who were the offspring of one of the major enemies that inflicted the fifth cycle on the Jewish people. This was the Assyrians. This was in circa 700 B.C. And therefore, they disliked that entire crowd of people. And even though they had interbred with the Jews, it made no difference, and so they were looked down upon. And so there is going to be a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit for these people, the Samaritans. They're a mixed race of Assyrian colonists with Israelites. And finally, they're the Gentiles or the Goyim. Now, having invested them with their commission to evangelize all peoples, Jesus ascended into heaven. We have Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. This is the aorist passive indicative of epeiro. In epeiro, Jesus received the action of ascending while they were looking on. That's the present active participle of blepo. The disciples watched this, and the cloud received him out of their sight. Now, this is on the Mount of Olives, apparently near Bethany. He ascended, but in such a way that he could be observed. He just didn't disappear, or like Superman, just flash out of sight. It was a process that was slow enough to be observed. The ascension, therefore, did not occur during a moment of time. The Lord's ascent was such that the disciples were able to follow its progress until it took him into the clouds and then out of sight. Now, in Luke's other account of the ascension, he uses another verb to describe the ascension. We note that we have he was lifted up in Acts 1:9. Epeiro is the verb that is used there. Now, Luke wrote that in Acts 1:9. He describes it a little bit differently in Luke 24:51. And this is where we run into a word that is going to open up a door for a very interesting accumulation of facts and actually the development of a doctrine. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up. That's the imperfect passive indicative of anaphero. To be lifted up is how it's properly translated, into heaven. Now, the imperfect tense of anaphero indicates an ongoing process. as one that has just begun. So he is lifted up and he's moving up toward the clouds. We know from Acts chapter 1:9 that he disappears as he penetrates the cloud cover and then is out of sight. The verb is significant in this context because of its use in other passages having to do with bringing sacrifices and lifting them up to God. We're going to take this word and we're going to see how it's used in the Old and the New Testament. We're going to see how anaphero is used in the Septuagint, and then how anaphero is used in certain passages in the New Testament Greek. In the Septuagint, the Tanakh's Greek translation, we find anaphero in a number of passages where sacrifices are being offered. Now get this. You can turn the page, that's fine. Get this. When you bring a sacrifice to the altar, you lift it up and present it to the Lord. And then the priests take it and they do whatever it is they're required to do on that particular occasion. So it's the lifting up of a sacrifice. That's the idea of anaphero. I want to give you some background before we proceed on the Septuagint. This is a preface from the Septuagint. I have the edition that was actually developed, as we will note in a moment, in about the 3rd century B.C., We'll get in a little bit of the details, but simply put, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let's see what we learn about this. This edition of the Septuagint, giving the complete Greek text along with a parallel English translation by Sir Lancelot Charles Lee Brinton, was first published in London in 1851. The Septuagint, from the Latin Septuaginta, meaning 70, and frequently referred to by the Roman numerals LXX. If you know your Roman numerals, you know that means 70. So the Septuagint simply means 70 in Latin. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The name derives from the tradition that it was made by 70 Jewish scholars at Alexandria, Egypt, during the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus, between the years 285 and 247 B.C. Although it is not completely understood either when or why the translation was originally done, it is clear that it is, in large measure, reflects the common language of the period and became the Bible of Greek-speaking Jews and then later of Christians. While the majority of the Old Testament quotations rendered by the New Testament authors are borrowed directly from the Septuagint, a number of times they provide their own translation, which follows the Hebrew text against the Septuagint. In general, the vocabulary and style of the Septuagint is reflected in the theological terms and phraseology chosen by the New Testament writers, and therefore takes on particular significance for a better overall understanding of the Scriptures. Now, we have run into this from time to time. We have a quote, which we've recently noted, from Joel. And this is where Luke writes it. Peter is quoting a passage from Joel in order to explain to people hanging around on that first day of the church what's going on. And we explain that during the midweek, and he goes to Joel and pulls a passage there. Luke, who wrote this, borrows from the Septuagint. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that gives you some idea of where we're going here. We want to go back into the Old Testament and see where in the Septuagint anaphero is used, and then correlate that with how it's used in the New Testament, and then from that we will be able to see a dramatic conclusion. So let's get cracking on this. Acts 1:9, we've noted. They've taken him up out of sight. Luke 4:51 gives us the word anaphero, to be lifted up. The imperfect tense of anaphero indicates an ongoing process that has just begun. In the Septuagint, the Tanakh's Greek translation, we find anaphero in a number of passages where sacrifices are being offered. Now let's note three examples. Genesis 8:20. This is a translation that I am using here, which is customary for me from the New American Standard. But we're going to note where anaphero is inserted in the Septuagint translation. Then Noah took and built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered on a Pharaoh in the Septuagint burnt offerings on the altar. 2 Chronicles 29:31. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices on a Pharaoh and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. So therefore, on a Pharaoh means they bring and present a sacrifice. Isaiah 53:12, a verse we'll eventually get to. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore on a Pharaoh, bore the sin of the many, and interceded for the transgressors." What Jesus Christ does when he goes to the cross is he is lifting up a sacrifice. The Romans lifted him up on the cross, and as he hung there between heaven and earth, he was being lifted up as a sacrifice to God, the ultimate sacrifice. Now, Peter makes reference to Isaiah 53:12 as well as Isaiah 53:5 in his paragraph on the vicarious sacrifice of Christ in 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore," and a Pharaoh, Septuagint translation from Isaiah 53:12 we just noted. "For he himself bore," and a Pharaoh, "our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed," which is a quote from Isaiah 53:5. Now, what these Septuagint passages emphasize are offerings brought to the altar and lifted up to God before the sacrifice of the animal commences. The animal has to be brought to the priesthood. They lift it up to the Lord and present it to the priest, and then he takes care of the sacrifice, the process and procedure dictated by that specific occasion. Jesus was lifted up on the cross as a true sacrifice the Levitical animals symbolized. New Testament uses of anaphero reflect back on this concept when referencing the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's some examples. Hebrews 7:26-27. "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest," referencing Jesus Christ, "holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens," that's the ascension and session, "who does not need daily." Okay, comparison now with the Levitical priesthood and the high priest. "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, beginning with Aaron and then those who follow, to offer up anaphero sacrifices, first for his own sins," and then once he, in other words, he lives through that and doesn't get struck dead. If he gets through his sacrifice, then he is going to offer sacrifice for others. We studied this on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. He's got to have a sacrifice to clear the deck so that he can then do a sacrifice for the people and get into the Holy of Holies with the blood without getting killed when he goes in there. You can't go behind the veil unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit concept. They didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but he's been atoned for his sins, therefore qualified to go into the Holy of Holies. That's the concept. So, listen to this. "Like those high priests who offer up sacrifices," plural, "first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people." That's the process and procedure, for example, on Yom Kippur. "Because this he did," Christ did, "once for all when he offered up anaphero himself." Offered up as a sacrifice himself. He willingly went to the cross. He went to the cross with no compunction. He willingly received the imputation of our sins. He willingly received the judgment for our sins. He therefore offered himself as an anaphero sacrifice. The church age believer therefore is challenged to offer God the sacrifice of praise in the form of thanksgiving. We see this in Hebrews 13:15. through the same one, namely Jesus Christ, as our high priest. Through the same one, let us continually be offering up. That's present active subjunctive of anaphero, to offer or lift up a sacrifice of what? Praise. We have inosis is the word there. To offer approbation to God. To God, it says there, this is the fruit of lips acknowledging His name. So what is our sacrifice that we offer to God? We recognize who and what He is. What is praise? That's inosis. It means you understand and therefore in your soul verbalize approbation toward God. We're going to see how important that mental attitude is for the believer in Jesus Christ as we go through this section of our study. Jesus Christ offered up Himself, anaphero. And this is demonstrated and illustrated by the ascension. In other words, the sacrifice which has been proved sufficient. God was propitiated by what He did. And there is a literal lifting up of the ultimate sacrifice to the throne room in heaven. That's what goes on at the ascension. And so as we move through this, we're going to draw some principles from it as we go along. So there is a means by which the church age believer can offer up a sacrifice to God. And that means we offer Him our personal approbation and praise. Now, a lot of people are involved today in praise music. And I honestly try to listen to this because I understand these people are probably believers. They seem to be, but they get very emotional and they write these songs that to me are just a little bit too edgy. But that's just me. I'm 72. I understand that people are young. Everybody in here is younger than me since John's not here today. So everybody in here is my junior. So I get the fact that you listen to what motivates you and what you can relate to. But I just want to say this. I think it's too loud. I think they repeat themselves too much. And I don't get it, but that's just me, okay? But let's just leave that where it is and say that they are praising God. And that's okay. I like Amazing Grace, for example. That was good this morning. You know, I like Amazing Grace sung as a blues song because it is the blues right at the beginning. You don't really get to the good stuff until the last verse. Well, okay, that's just me. We get out of Dodge in the last verse. We have to stay here, though, and we have to have stiff upper lip. So we have this praise concept, inosis, to offer approbation to God. And what is it we do? In prayer, this would be a praise prayer, an approbation prayer to God that has the concept of acknowledging His name. His name is Yahweh Elohim, the God of the universe. We recognize Him as being our leader, not any of these guys whose graves you can visit. So there is a means by which the church-age believer can offer up sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is simply to praise Him in your prayers, and it can be a constant recognition of who and what He is in your soul. And when we get through the passage we're going to note, and it probably is going to be midweek before we get there, we're going to get into a passage involving Abraham, and when we move through that and see the anaphero application, and then once we get out of that passage, you're going to see a new view of how you are to relate to God and how God relates to you. The true atonement has been accomplished through Christ. It is by means of the love of God that this ultimate sacrifice was made possible. So there we get back to divine integrity. The love of God is the integrity of God. The righteousness of God, therefore, has to do with His thinking, the thinking of the judge. And what the thinking of the judge always produces is absolute truth without any association with a lie, human good, or evil. And so when it comes to resolving the problem that we face as Homo sapiens, that we are separated from God because we are flawed and He is perfect, He had to come up with a solution to that problem from His viewpoint, not ours. Therefore, no works can be involved on our part. The solution to our sin problem has to be God's idea, and it has to therefore line up with His righteous standards. We, therefore, being fallen, can't contribute anything to that solution. So it's complete and total grace. Now, justice is going to manage this. Righteousness is going to demand of justice that it execute this solution. That is accomplished on the cross. When it comes to our side of this coin, grace comes into view. The grace is that He has provided a solution to our sin problem that our volition may accept or reject. Therefore, you're free to either follow the Word and its revelation of salvation or reject it, just as the angels did. And then finally, through that grace process, you can either be saved or not. Now, all of this has been verified in the mind of God by His omniscience. He didn't forget anything. He didn't overlook anything. All of it is up on the table, approved of by righteousness and enforced by justice. All of that comes together to make up the love of God. And it is by means of the love of God that this ultimate sacrifice was made possible. The thinking of the judge supplied in grace the representation of His righteousness in association with His justice as the means of reconciliation between Him and mankind. It was His idea. It was His process and procedure that was carried out. It was Jesus Christ that fulfilled that process. It is made available through grace to whosoever will. We contribute nothing to the formula. Anything you decide to do to in some way aggrandize your ability before God to be saved is a way to avoid salvation. You are not qualified to contribute anything to a divine solution for fallen mankind. It is your fallen status that keeps you from being afforded the privilege of coming up with any idea. I am telling you the truth. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. That's what the Lord said. And when you understand that and that belief means it has to have an object, and that object is Christ and His vicarious sacrifice, you believe that, then you're saved. And you do nothing. You're not qualified to contribute. You're fallen. Now, I know all of you know this, but you run into people who think they can do something. And how is it in a logical mind, assuming people can be logical as an unbeliever, I guess they are, how is it you can think that as a fallen individual, you can contribute something to the resolution of your problem? The thinking of the judge supplied in grace the representation of His righteousness and association with His justice as the means of reconciliation between Him and mankind. And recognition of divine love, we are challenged to lift up on a pharaoh a sacrifice of praise, anisis, which is approbation, which is defined as the fruit of the lips. Therefore, verbal acknowledgement by which we recognize who and what God is. We can verbally recognize. Now, who do we verbally recognize this to? God the Father, in a prayer. There's nothing wrong with praise, properly understood. You wave your hands around if you insist. But it has to be verbalized to God, and you have to be recognizing that He is the ultimate authority that has provided a system by which you can have eternal life, and you had the good fortune to believe it. And a pharaoh in this verse is a present, active, subjunctive. Let's go back to the verse, Hebrews 13:15. Through the same one, let us continually be offering up, present, active, subjunctive of anaphero. The present tense is customary, denoting what habitually occurs in the life of a believer who builds an altar in his soul constructed of divine viewpoint. The person who has accumulated doctrines about God, Christ and the Holy Spirit, who understands precisely who these personalities are and understands the relationship you have as a fallen individual with them, then you can be stunned by the fact that you are simply the recipient of divine grace and you're not qualified or worthy of anything except for His love for you. And you can offer praise to the Father for who and what He is. And you do that verbally in a prayer. Thank you, Father, for the fact I have eternal life. When you get old, and every day I get closer to being with Jesus, when you get old and things quit working, like you can't lift your right arm, for example, you get to realize that, yes, things are falling apart. Things are not working like they used to. Then you begin to realize that, yes, here's the issue. You keep breathing, these things are going to happen. You're going to get to where you can't see very well. You get to where you can't hear very well. You get to where you can't get up out of a chair very well. There's an ice pick stuck in your back. This kind of thing. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you where you're headed. I'm a testimony. You're going to get to the spot to where you begin to realize your days are numbered. Like, you know, we all may die of a heart attack today, every one of us. We know how to leave this room. What if the roof's to fall in and kill us all? You okay with that? Thank you, Jesus. You get to the point to where you need to understand you're in the care and plan of God. He has a purpose for you, and you cannot get out of this life until He's done with you. Now, two ways for Him to be done with you. One is you stay here until your duty's done, or number two, you're taken out of the combat because you are a reversionist. You can't function anymore, and you can't even function on the backside of the failings. Therefore, you're contributing to the dark side. Therefore, you're taken out of the battle. But you'll be happy to be there. Honor Pharaoh, therefore, is a present active subjunctive, customary denoting what habitually occurs in the life of the believer who builds an altar in his soul constructed of divine viewpoint. It is this inventory that produces the action of lifting up the sacrifice of one soul to be molded into a vessel of honor by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. How is it that you can offer up this sacrifice and do so on an efficient and meaningful basis? My favorite diagram. There are four volitional challenges of positive or negative volition. The gospel is the first. You can remain in unbelief or get saved with 40 things. Next challenge, church attendance or get a hold of an electronic contrivance. You can say, I don't know. I don't go for this Bible study. Or you can say, I will attend and concentrate and give it a shot. And if you do that, there's going to be a third challenge, the doctrine taught that you can ignore or reject as truth. Or you can accept it as truth. Amen. I am telling you the truth. And if you do that, then the next challenge has to do with the doctrine you retain in your soul. You can refuse to apply it, but you can probably teach a course in the Bible as literature. But you refuse to apply it. But then, of course, there are those who do apply it to the life and circumstances, and that takes up our point here. It is this inventory that produces the action of lifting up the sacrifice of one soul to be molded into a vessel of honor by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is where everybody needs to get. And anything less than that is not the proper sacrifice. So the subjunctive mood, get this, is hortatory, which is equivalent to a mandate the believer is challenged to fulfill. This is a hortatory. It's like, won't you join me in advancing to the high ground? Won't you join me in lifting up the sacrifice of your soul to be molded, sculpted by the Holy Spirit into a vessel of honor? Won't you join me? But it is still a mandate. It's just challenging volition. So the sacrifice is described as praise, inesis, which aggrandizes the name of God as the source of all blessings associated with the Christian way of life. James also enters into the discussion with a much weightier sacrifice performed by Abraham. This is therefore the spot that leads us to where we will begin our study on Wednesday evening. So let's do the introduction here, and then we'll be ready for midweek classes. James 2:21. Now, this is a favorite passage for those who are so arrogant that they believe they can contribute something to their salvation. And it is an ongoing process. You know, you don't just believe in Christ. You then have to do things in order for that salvation to be secure. You have to do this and that and then the other thing. Like in James 2:21, they say, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up on a Pharaoh Isaac, his son, on the altar?" What is the assumption here? A, that Abraham was not saved on the occasion, but was saved once he did something. A, he offered up his son on the altar. Or, Abraham was temporarily saved, with a maybe so, if he then did certain things, for example, lifting up his son on the altar. And people who are dead set that works are incorporated in the method of salvation always like to go to James, and this is one of the verses they quote. And we're going to find out that they are so wrong that they are 180 degrees from the truth, racing in the other direction. We have studied the doctrine of justification recently. It says here, "Was not Abraham our father justified?" It is defined as the result of the judicial imputation of divine righteousness to a believer at the point of salvation, resulting in vindication by the Supreme Court of Heaven. So you have plus R, which at salvation establishes a grace pipeline. And through the grace pipeline, this is grace pipeline, this is all of the things you need to be sustained in the devil's world so you can grow in grace and become a front ranker. And what is... Did it backwards. Justice imputes righteousness to you at the moment of salvation. Now, what does that mean legally before the Supreme Court of Heaven? If you possess God's righteousness, then you have been justified, which vindicates you before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's justification. And that doesn't happen until you believe in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. So Abraham was justified in this manner while living in Ur, his hometown in Chaldees, located on the Euphrates River in the south of present-day Iraq. Genesis 15:6. Abraham had been caused to believe. This is the hifil causative perfect of aman, which results that lasts forever. Once you believe, then it lasts forever. Faith is complete and total when directed at Christ. It was explained to him in some manner or fashion, not revealed here. But God revealed it to him in a certain way to where he understood it and he believed this. Was it angelic? Was it a theophany? Whatever. Abraham got the information God provided and he responded positively to it. Abraham had been caused to believe, that is the presentation of the gospel, in God, believed in what God had revealed to him, and he, God, kept on crediting it to Abraham's account, Cal Imperfect of Kashav, for what? Righteousness. He was imputed righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone, as revealed to him. The imputations here are permanent. All imputations are permanent, and they cannot be revoked. So when did Abraham believe in Christ? When he was a Gentile in Ur. Then he left because he was a believer. God told him, not as a heathen unbeliever, Goyim, to get up, pack his bag, and move out. I'll tell you where to go later. He was a believer that God had imputed perfect righteousness when he believed. In as a goy. This is another case of the importance of knowing what time it is. James is making reference to an incident that occurred on Mount Moriah long after Abraham had arrived in Canaan. So Abraham is a believer in the passage referred to by James. His son Isaac is a young adult. This takes us to Genesis 22 for the rest of the story, and we'll do that on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We thank you for the word anaphero, for there are many ways we can lift up our sacrifices to you as we take in the word and apply it in our lives. This is the way we serve you. It's the way we praise you. Your word in our soul retained and applied. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.